Good morning once again. If you have your Bible with you, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 26 to 33. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 26 to 33. Here is God's word. What then, brothers? When you came together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. I'm going to jump down to read one more verse in verse 40. But all things should be done decently and in order. Let's pray. Father, as we are about to listen to your word, we pray that you will help us to devote our attention, our minds, and our hearts to you. We pray for your divine enablement, that your spirit will illuminate and impress your word in our hearts. May you grant us the desire to not only listen carefully to what you have to say to us, but also be able to connect your truth to our heart so that we may obey your unchangeable and authoritative commands and that transforms lives. Sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As most of you know, I've been preaching through a sermon series, as Elder Eric has been mentioning. The worship series name is Worship by the Mercy of God. In fact, we're actually near the end of the sermon series, as today is the second last message. And the way I have been selecting the different biblical texts in this series, for the most part, is following the redemptive historical contour or outline of the Bible, starting from the beginning of the Old Testament, moving toward the end of the New Testament. In my last two messages, I touched on what Jesus has to say about the importance of worship, and both texts came from the Gospels, the Gospel of John and also Matthew. And for a sermon series like this, I believe it would be a big mistake to bypass what the Apostle Paul has to say about the subject of worship. And 1 Corinthians 14, among others, is one of the most important instructions Paul gives regarding corporate gathering of Christian worship. So with that said, you might have noticed as I was reading it, there are some really specific practices that seem to be difficult for us to understand and interpret today. These are difficulties that many good Christians are debating over, trying to figure out what is still applicable today. But these difficulties, by the way, should not stop us or cause us to shy away from understanding the principal teaching of God's word. So with attitude of respect and humility, I will do my best to explain the Bible here. Now, to further introduce the main lesson of this text, let me just start by telling you a somewhat embarrassing personal story. Many of you know that I grew up in Hong Kong, and I grew up loving cars and driving. And by the way, just a side note, at one point, one of my childhood dream jobs was to become a professional driver. I wanted to be a race car driver at one point. I wanted to be a taxi driver. I even wanted to be a bus driver. Okay, I don't care what I drive, I just want to drive. I guess my love for art has really stopped me from going down that career path. Well, back to my story here. Cars drive on the other side of the road in Hong Kong because it was a British colony, and they still do that today. They drive on the other side of the road. But when I came to the U.S., of course, you know, it's the opposite side of the road. Well, wait a minute, it's the right side of the road. I remember at one point when I was in college, I was going through this phase that was very philosophical. I was thinking a lot. I was thinking, trying to connect philosophy with art. And I had this really ridiculous thought that people would naturally drive on one side of the road so that they would just naturally avoid collision without anybody telling them. In other words, I thought we really don't need the law to tell us which side of the road to be on. And people would just naturally agree to keep to one side of the road, whether left or right. It's almost like an instinctive thing. I told this to my dad, and he just burst out laughing at me. I mean, I deserved it. I remember it very clearly. It was really ridiculous. The truth is, I realized that I deserved to be laughed at. I was not a kid. I was a college student. I should know better. It's really ridiculous. It's a really ridiculous idea to think that people would naturally drive on one side of the road in an orderly fashion without any traffic law. That everybody would just patiently yield to others, thinking that their own destination is not as important as others. I think one of the reasons for my thought pattern was like that back then was because to me it felt like order, felt like sometimes such an inconvenience, such an unnecessary, contrived, humanly imposed form of control over others. It feels like such a constraint. It feels frustrating. It clamps down on the way we do things in life, especially when it came to expressing our freedom of how I feel, the what, and the way I like it, the how. And this sounds just like, now I'm thinking back, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, doesn't it? I was an immature Christian back then, and my thinking was immature, that it clearly reflects the heart of a sinner rather than the God I was supposed to be worshiping. My line of thinking back then, if I push it, it might as well be, if we don't need to have imposed order in life, we don't need to have any order and regulations in our worship either. Because people would just naturally worship God in an orderly fashion. What happened to the Christians in Corinth? How did they reflect and magnify God in their worship? Well, if you have ever read 1 Corinthians, you probably know that the church there was a big mess. This is why the Apostle Paul had to write the longest letter in the entire New Testament, just a little bit longer than the book of Romans, to respond and deal with many issues there. He has to address a lot of complaints, practices, immoral sins that are supposed to call for severe disciplinary actions from the church. The root cause, and also one of the most serious issues that the Corinthians were having, was the division and disunity in the church, which Paul started addressing right in the beginning of his letter. They've got a lot of smart, very, very smart, talented people with a lot of spiritual gifts in the church. But they so woefully lack wisdom and humility. They would boast and compete against each other even in corporate worship setting. So at this point in Paul's letter in chapter 14, he has already set the foundation, the fundamental tone in terms of how he wants to deal with and solve these issues. And that is Christian love. Christian love manifested in Christ Jesus. And you know it in the famous chapter 13, is the chapter of love. He has laid the groundwork there, the love of God. But Paul has to go on with even more specific issues. So in the early part of chapter 14, Paul has already explained the practices of tongues and the function of prophecy, which I will slightly touch on later on in this message. But for now, let's look at the first important principle in corporate worship, which is found in verse 26. Verse 26. So after all the explaining about tongues and prophecy earlier on in chapter 14, Paul says, "What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up." Here, we got a glimpse of the elements of worship in the first century. We see that these Corinthians Christians were doing a variety of things, not just one or two things in worship. I think we need to understand some of them in the proper historical context, which Paul has explained and continues to explain in the following verses. But I want you to focus on the last phrase, the last sentence of this verse. Whatever else the Corinthians are doing in worship, one of the most important things they need to remember is that they need to build up each other. They need to build up each other. The word in Greek literally conveyed the meaning of constructing a physical building. And to be more precise, it is a process of a building construction. Paul literally sees that God intends to use our worship, especially corporate worship, to build up his house, his people. But the kind of building up Paul is talking about here is not, it's not about building up or edifying just yourself. Not just yourself. Because it is to build up, if you want to build up a house, you need to build up all the parts of the in the house, in the structure, strengthening all of it. Paul has heavily pounded on this point earlier on in chapter 14, in fact. And here he's basically reiterating it again, that we need to edify one another, to build up each other. The primary focus of our corporate worship is to praise and glorify God, of course, and to edify each other, the body of Christ, not just to edify ourselves individually. One person has this ability, another has that, but all together we are to use it to build up the church. It is not supposed to be self-focused. Corporate worship is not supposed to be self-focused. It is the responsibility of every individual believer to be busy about edifying other believers, not ourselves. When you come to church, when we come to church, especially if we are involved in serving in worship, if we are merely thinking about how much I can get out of it, or if you're just thinking that how important it makes me feel, we have not grasped the biblical idea of corporate worship. It's not just for you, for yourself. Here's another somewhat embarrassing story of mine when I was younger. Many of you know that I loved art. And I wanted to be a fine artist, and I was a fine artist. I was doing all kinds of painting, sculpture, and photography. The truth is, I enjoy doing art so much that I really didn't care to sell any of my artwork, putting up my artwork for exhibition or sell any of them. All I care was my personal satisfaction of doing it. I really put some thought into that, I think starting from when I was in high school, I was thinking about that already. And then there was this one time, my mom's best friend came to visit her in Pittsburgh, and she is an art lover, and she actually is very good at doing traditional Chinese landscape painting. And remember, when I was young, there was this one big one, horizontal landscape painting hanging in the apartment in Hong Kong, growing up. And I happened to be in Pittsburgh that time when she was visiting during school break, and I showed my artwork to her, and she really, really enjoyed the things that I showed her. But then, at the end, she challenged me, and she asked me this, why don't you show your artwork to others? Why don't you try to have a show, an exhibition, and maybe even think, you should think about selling your work? So at that time, the self-righteous, self-centered me answered, I really don't care what others think. I like what I do, and I enjoy it. That's all I care about. I'm just satisfied by the mere fact of doing my art. I don't want to do my artwork so that I would have to please other people. I felt like, you know, that's very, you know, that's a good goal, pure goal. And then she said this, you're not just on your own. You live in this society, and you have a responsibility to the society too. How are you as an artist contributing to this society, to humanity? Now, at the time, I kept disagreeing with her. But until later, years later, it really hit me. It hit me hard about how selfish I was. It hit me hard about how right she is. Now, think about this. If this is true in the secular world, how much more true this is in the church, in the body of Christ, in our corporate worship? God didn't create us and call us merely as individual to worship him and just gathering just because of convenience so that we gather together to worship him. No, we are saved as one people. God calls us together as one body of his people corporately to worship him as one, to edify, to build up each other through our worshiping together. This is the first principle in corporate worship, the principle of edification, the principle of edification. The second principle, the principle of understanding. Look at verses 27 and 28. Paul says, if any speak in tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Now, speaking in tongues may be a very touchy subject to deal with for some churches today because of the charismatic movement. But let me just say a few words and make a few comments about how we should approach this subject. First, from the way Paul talks about tongues earlier on in chapter 14, we know that tongues are closely related and linked to prophecy, prophesizing, because they are both forms of verbal communication. Theologian Vern Poyfrus comments that, quote, speaking in tongues is a prophetic gift. Speaking in tongues, when interpreted, functions like prophesizing, and prophesizing belongs with other prophetic functions, unquote. And I would add, especially in the foundational and extraordinary level. What is that? That's my second approach here. We need to think about it. What is the foundational extraordinary level? We need to keep in mind that in the time when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, the New Testament canon has not been closed or completed yet. We don't have the completed New Testament Bible. So in other words, the New Testament scripture was still being written, and God would still directly speak to some and inspire some individuals to teach his people in the church at that time. There were New Testament prophets who were prophesying at a time before the canon was closed. So keep in mind, many churches also, in Paul's time, because the church was in such infancy, they didn't even have a pastor. They were just Christians gathering together. And that's one of the reasons why the Corinthians have so many problems back then, and not to mention that they would only have maybe a bit or piece, if that, of what we call today the New Testament Bible. They might have one letter of Paul and don't have anything else. You know, the letters of Paul and the New Testament writings were passed around from churches to churches. Eventually, the church acknowledged, received it as one canon. But with that said, if this particular practice of speaking in tongues is still around today, remember this, it can never, never contain any new information that we don't already have in the Bible. All it is would be words of encouragement, reiteration of what the Bible has been saying, or maybe even some illumination of God's word, which is which is our Bible, the complete and final revelation of God. And third approach to when we try to understand tongue is this. And this is Paul's main emphasis regarding the use of tongues. Tongues must be interpreted not by the one who speaks it, but by others, if or when practiced. Very important principle. This is the principle of understanding. The principle of understanding. Making all our teaching, exhortation, our encouragement intelligible to others. Intelligible to others. Otherwise, what's the point of having communication at all? From this understanding of speaking tongues in the church, not only do we know when and whether we should practice it anymore, we also learn the important principle of doing what we do in worship in an understandable way, not mysterious for others' sake. As you can see, this principle builds so heavily upon the previous one, the principle of building up each other's. After all, for the sake of knowing Him and understanding Him, God Himself revealed to us through our language, human language, and ultimately through His Son, Jesus Christ, taking on human flesh and living among us, so that we may know the depth of His love. God stooped down to use human language and ultimately sent His Son to take on human flesh, so that we can know His love. Of course, this incarnate Word of God became flesh. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, according to what Paul says in Philippians 2:8. He saved us in a way that we can clearly understand God's love for sinners, for you and for me. This is God's grace of allowing us to understand His love. The third principle, the principle of order. The principle of order. When Paul talks about speaking in tongues, besides the need of interpretation, he also urged the Corinthian Christians to limit how many may speak and never to speak over each other in verse 27. And this principle of order in worship also concerns prophesizing as well in verses 29 to 31. Now, as I mentioned already, the situation in the early church regarding the speaking of tongues also applies to prophecy, what I've just meant to explain earlier. Meaning that while there were Christians prophesizing in the church of Corinth, there is no more prophecy, no new revelation from God today after the completion of the New Testament canon. The prophesizing of God's word to us is complete, and they are recorded in the Old and New Testaments we have. So while Paul has already said in verse 5, the one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongue, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up, yet, interestingly, Paul insists that prophesizing, while valuable for building up others, must be done in a very, very orderly fashion. So now let me share you another story that I came across recently, but I actually adapted the story and added some additional details to it to make my point. It is a hypothetical situation, a hypothetical story, but I think this is a very realistic story. It can be very realistic, the situation it depicts. There was this one man who hurt his foot playing sports one late evening, maybe a late soccer game or something like that. It felt quite serious, so he was in quite some pain, so he went to his limbs to the nearby hospital, ER, to get it checked out. And when he got there, the people in the ER, the nurses and the doctors, because it was kind of late, the hospital was kind of slow, not too many people were there, everybody was just very helpful and very efficient. He didn't have to wait long. They took him right in, and the medical staff took him right in, and they have his foot x-rayed. And after that, they told him to just wait in the lobby for a little bit, and the results will come. And all of a sudden, Some major accident must have just happened nearby. He saw several injured patients being brought into the ER through ambulances. And the mood and the pace in the ER all of a sudden just changed. He was seeing this change right in front of his eyes. He can tell that all the staff were trying their best to keep their composure and trying to be helpful, still trying to be helpful for everyone, tending to the different patients there. But frankly, the scene there was just getting a bit out of control, a little bit chaotic. And the people were just zooming left and right through the hallway and yelling and talking past each other inside the hospital ER. So around that time, when that happened, an orderly, you know what an orderly in a hospital? An orderly is a nurse assistant. Not exactly a nurse, a nurse assistant. So I use the word orderly because it's appropriate for this sermon to talk about. We talk about order here. An orderly came out to him and handed him a large pill. So just when the orderly is about to give him some instruction about what to do with this pill, and he was starting to do it, he uttered a few words, maybe a sentence. But then, just at that moment, another nurse from another corner of the ER was just yelling and is calling this orderly to come over to help with another patient. So the orderly might not have even finished what he has to say, who knows, and he left. And he just took off and disappeared. So he just handed this man the pill, and he just saved a few things and then just left. So the man with the foot injury, meanwhile, with the pill in his hand right now, trying to figure out what to do with this. And he was trying to think back about what he said to him. He was like, I think he said something like, take this pill, something, something. And then something like, I will bring you something, something, water. Something like that, okay? So he was piecing it together in his mind, trying to think about, you know, when he was speaking, and other people were speaking at the same time. So the man, looking at this pill at this moment, hobbled over to the outside of the room into the water fountain and get himself a cup of water, and he took the pill and just went back down and sat back down. Sometime later, the orderly reappeared from the crowd and loud and chaotic ER, and he brought with him a bucket of water, walking toward the man. And he said to the man with the foot injury, he's like, okay, take the pill and drop it inside the bucket of water and soak your foot for a while. The medical staff were all trying to be helpful. The orderly was trying to be helpful. But when chaos took over, they were not helpful. The disorderly, chaotic situation they were in was not helpful for anyone. Verse 33, Paul says, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. If God's word needs to be heard, we need order. If God's presence is indeed with us, we speak and behave in an orderly way in our worship, also in our life. After all, think about this. Jesus himself is the Prince of Peace, our Prince of Peace. The whole point of him saving us is not that we would revert back to chaos and confusion, but to peace and order. And in order to have peace and order, it implies that we are to be under control, which is the last principle, the principle of control. Paul says in verse 28 that if no one interprets, all who can speak tongue are to keep silent. Then, in verses 29 and 30, he also tells the Corinthians that not only are they to evaluate prophecies, but also anyone who speaks it, again, keeps silent when a revelation comes to another. Prophecy, while it was a legitimate practice during worship in the foundational period, I mentioned that, of the church, is definitely not for today. Period. And while along with speaking in tongues, are both good and necessary gifts given to the church by the Holy Spirit himself, they are nevertheless, remember this, under the control of the prophets. The urge to prophesy is subject to the prophet. Verse 32, the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. One Bible commentator says this, the fact that The gift is given to by the Holy Spirit does not mean that it can be used in places, times, and manners that are inappropriate, that would grieve the Spirit. The point about having control over the spiritual gifts you've been given is not merely for the sake of you having mastery over them. The underlying principle here is mutual submission to each other in humility, so that we may be edified and may edify each other as one body of Christ. We need to remember very carefully here that God opposes the proud, but give grace to the humble. God opposes the proud, but give grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5:5. Are we so proud of our God-given talents and gifts in church, in worship, and in life, that we so want others to know what we can do and able to do? Our behavior as Christians, especially in corporate worship, ought to reflect God's character. Disorderly, self-centered worship fails to glorify the God of order and peace. Again, we need to look at our Lord Jesus Christ. Going back to what I kind of quoted earlier in Philippians 2a, Paul says in Philippians 2:3 here, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Jesus as God, he was full of control of who he was and what he could do, but he was willing to humbly submit to God's plan of salvation, as he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And he did it for our benefits, for sinners' benefits, so that we can be saved from our sin through his atoning work on the cross. Let me conclude here. Our God is the God of order, not a God of chaos. And having order in our lives and our worship is actually God's merciful act toward us. Think about this. Sin and chaos are so destructive in life, so damaging to the soul, so poisonous to the heart, so opposite to the glory of God. It really doesn't matter how strong, how smart, how talented, how resourceful, how gifted we are, if we live in sin and chaos. But God's order is not merely for order's sake. God's order comes from his divine character, his grace, mercy, and love. He loves sinners so much that he would even give up his one and only son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for their sin, to make atonement on the cross, to make peace with him. Because of this amazing act of love, the hostility and hatred that believers used to have against God and others are shattered. Without God's mercy in Christ to restore our hearts, our minds and souls, we will never have peace in life. Our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and Redeemer, is our Prince of Peace. He came to this chaotic, sin-filled world to bring peace, order, healing, and reconciliation. Without Jesus, we have no hope of peace and order. Is this what we want in life? Anxiety, chaos, hatred, discontent, strife, hostility, which will lead to God's eternal judgment of our sin? Think carefully. Our corporate worship and also the way we treat each other, treat God's people, ought to reflect God's order, peace, and love. It ought to represent and exemplify who God is. Let us, through trusting our Lord Jesus Christ, respond to his grace and salvation done for us by striving to edify one another in our worship, in life, in a way that is intentionally clear and unambiguous, in a way that is orderly and peaceful, not chaotic, in a way that is in control and humble, so that we, others, and the world can see that God is indeed in our midst. God is indeed with us, that God's glory is magnified, and God's people are edified. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, for you are a God of order, not a God of chaos. We thank you for Jesus being our Prince of Peace, reconciling us to you, allowing us to learn from your word. We come before you with a humble heart, confessing our sins, and we pray that you work in our heart and help us to respond to your truth. Thank you for your precious word once again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.